We take for our text this afternoon Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, to introduce our subject. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride ordained, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write. For these words are true and faithful. For the past weeks, we have been dealing with a very pertinent subject, one which I believe is one of the most important that we could ever consider. That is the fall, its consequences and implications. We divided our study into 18 questions, and we have dealt with 17 questions up to this point, and God willing, in this message, we'll draw with the 18th question our study to a close. We began with an exposition of Genesis chapter 3. We have carefully given an exegesis of this chapter. We have looked at it in the original language. We have taken from it our sustenance. We have traced the issues through the Word of God. And we have spent the last three messages dealing with the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness temptation as the last Adam, the second man. By way of introduction, I want to read in outline form all of the questions that we have discussed, and then we will go on to consider the closing question in this message. Question 1, what is the significance of Genesis chapter 3? Of course, that is the historical point at which sin entered the human race with all of its implications. Question 2, what have their beginnings here? We have traced 35 things in a fallen, sinful world which find their beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Who was the tempter and what was his motive? His motive was to gain control of creation and to receive its worship. What is sin? Sin is an attitude, an act, a thought, a transgression that begins in the mind, comes through the personality, and is demonstrated outwardly in the life. Why did the serpent approach the woman? He evaluated the first pair and came to the conclusion that because of her personality and those peculiarities within that personality, this was his best move to seduce the human race. How did the serpent approach the woman? With a seemingly innocent question. This was his subtlety, and he won the day. At what point was the woman seduced by the serpent? When she came down to his level. We find throughout Genesis chapter 2, in the particulars of the creation of man, into Genesis chapter 3, repetitively, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. The serpent asked the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" And she said, "God hath said." For the first time, God was not spoken of as Yahweh Elohim, the all-encompassing living reality in whom we live and move and have our being, but God simply in the abstract. She unwittingly came down to his level and thought his thoughts after him, and the result was the seduction, and through Adam and his silence, the fall of the human race. What was the serpent's lie and its effect? Mankind was seduced. He held out to them independence from God, to act independently, and thus to be their own gods and determine for themselves what was right and wrong. Why did Adam and Eve hide themselves from the voice of the Lord God? We saw from the original language that they heard the thunderous voice of the Lord God pacing back and forth in the garden in a violent windstorm. And they were afraid. In the words of Adam, "And I was afraid and hid myself because naked I am." His futile attempt to cover his nakedness is expressed in that retention of a sinful self-consciousness. What answer did Adam give to the Lord God? What was Eve's response to the question of the Lord God? What was the significance of the curse upon the serpent? It was not only a curse, it was a challenge. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall wear down, rub off, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It was a challenge of the infallibility of the redemptive purpose despite anything that Satan could do. What is the woman's desire toward her husband? The woman's desire as a fallen being is to dominate the marriage relationship. Now in their fallen condition, the husband is commanded to rule that relationship and his wife. What was the effect of Adam's sin upon creation? We trace this out in all of its effects as declared in Scripture. And then what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? And we have traced everything from spiritual death to the noetic effects of sin, and finally physical death and the anticipation of eternal death. And then, what is the significance of the wilderness temptation of our Lord? This study we have just completed. And now, finally, what is the ultimate purpose of God for fallen creation? And this ends our study. Sin has fractured the universe. There is nothing in this created universe that has survived the effects, the intrusiveness, the comprehensiveness of the fall, its consequences, and its implications. Admittedly, there are many questions that we, at this point, cannot answer. We are yet in our fallen, sinful condition, though redeemed. We are still beset with the noetic effects of sin to a large degree. We are beset with infirmity and also with the principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We are, as it were, raw ore taken from the earth. And God is in the process of smelting us down, adding the coke of His grace and making us into steel, tempering us and then drawing us so that we will bend and not break. If you are familiar with metallurgy, then you understand the figures that I am using. This is the process of God. And throughout all this process, there is one common goal, and that is that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Much of that, we believe, will take place in this life through effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, and sanctification, and will be complete in our glorification when we will stand before the universe fully converted, fully redeemed, and the state of our body will match the state of our souls. Very technically speaking, when positional sanctification and definitive sanctification and practical sanctification all become one and the same. There are many things then in our present finite, beset with infirmity state that we do not understand and we cannot answer. And these must await eternity. However, from the Word of God, there are some things that we can answer from the Scriptures. And what I'm going to say will be controversial in some ways. But we need to have, when we come to the Word of God, as best we can, as finite human beings, a comprehensive grasp, a transcendent world and life view. Can we, in a few statements, gather together from eternity past to eternity future what God is doing? Those in philosophy call this a meganarrative. It's a world and life view into which everything fits its proper place. Under the noetic effects of sin, man's world and life view is fragmented and contradictory. His epistemology, that is his science of knowledge, what reason he has to believe anything, what he bases it on. Ours is based on a revelational epistemology. It's based on divine revelation, the Word of God. Men base their own reasoning on themselves. This is certainly true in postmodern philosophy, which is the current attitude and philosophy of our society. Man finds truth within himself. Of course, looking within himself, he has to deny the absolute nature and character of truth, and so everything to man is relative. And if it is relative, then it is self-contradictory, and there is no coherence, ultimately, in human thought. This is man suffering under the noetic effects of sin. Noeo is the Greek word meaning to think, to reason. The mindset, the noetic effects of sin simply are the effects that the fall has had upon the mindset or the thought process of man. Can we bring everything together and said, in essence, this is the truth and reality of all history from the beginning of the world to the end of the world and into the world which is to be? I believe that we can. First, the eternal purpose of God was, is, and will be to bring all creation to glorify Him. Everything is to bring glory to God. This comes down into our lives. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The opening words of Scripture are on this order. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This means that every fact, everything in the world of reality in which we live is a created fact, defined by God. And these facts exist. This created universe exists for the mere good pleasure of God. That is axiomatic in God's Word. The heaven and the earth, the created universe, these exist simply for the good pleasure of God. Well, what effect does that have on me? That sounds like an abstract statement. When I go to God in prayer, so burdened, tearfully burdened, about issues in my life and my family and my church and this society. And when I beg God to have mercy and answer the prayer for this reason or that reason, it has to be in the ultimate context that all of this exists for the mere good pleasure of God. It means that if I'm not moved by my own prayers, why should I expect Him to be? It means there's no casual prayer. It means that what is of concern to me as His child must be of concern to Him. I draw your attention to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It's important that we understand the very essence of why reality exists in the created universe. We don't like to think like this. It's contrary to our human nature to think like this. Since the fall, man is self-centered. He believes that the world revolves about himself, that he's the center of the universe. And so everything about fallen mankind is anthropocentric, man-centered, and it's autocentric, it's self-centered. This is one of the first great doxologies in the book of Revelation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you understand what that statement declares? For thy pleasure they are. That means they exist and were created. For thy pleasure, they exist and were created. The purpose of God through both the sin, the fall, and the subsequent redemption is to glorify God in the sum total of all of His divine attributes. Why did God in the first place create this universe? God existed in the triunity of His persons in perfect loving perfection before this universe came into existence. Nothing could be added to God and nothing could be taken away. We do not believe that creation ministered to any imperfection in the Godhead. God did not need man. God still does not need man. And there will never come a time when God will need man. Any of us. God did not create man because he was lonely. That is a pagan, blasphemous concept of God. God existed in the perfection of the triunity of his persons. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see and know and can conceive of apart from the triune Godhead is a created thing that exists for the mere good pleasure of God. If that is true, then our whole thinking must be determined by the self-revelation of the triune God in Scripture. That is his self-revelation. God is inherently good. And when evil exists, it exists for the good pleasure of God to glorify him as he overcomes that evil in its consequences for his glory. We are Christians, we are not Muslims. Muslims are fatalists. Ultimate right or wrong does not exist in Islam. Their God is devoid of moral character.
He ordains evil and good equally. God does not. Not the triune God of the Bible. He glories in righteousness and in holiness. He uses evil to bring glory to Himself. Now, the fall of man was ordained by God. It did not catch God at unawares. The fall of man was ordained by God. Man is fully responsible for his sin. God is not the author of sin. Man was created and remains a free moral agent. Man does not have a free will. We've discussed this thoroughly. Free will is philosophical speculation that assumes that man has the continued ability to determine and to will and to act contrary to his governing nature. No one has that. In that ultimate sense, God Himself does not have a free will because God is love, God is righteous, God is holy, and God cannot will to be unholy or unrighteous or evil. God ordained the fall. He ordained before the world began to redeem an innumerable number of individuals from fallen sinful humanity, His elect, His chosen ones. In Ephesians 1:4 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Verse 3. Verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." He hath chosen us in Him. The word chosen, exelexita, in the original language is middle voice. It's the dynamic, emphatic middle voice in the original language means that God chose us out for Himself with regard to Himself. God and no other chose us for Himself. The prerogative was His. Election is not based on foreseen faith. Election based on foreseen faith would imply an inability, an insufficiency within God, and deny His perfection. God ordained the fall. Before the world began, God ordained an eternal purpose of salvation or redemption for His elect. Men will perish ultimately and go to hell for their sin. On the divine side, I can see a double predestination. From the human side and the scriptural side, men are punished for their sin. God is not unjust, nor is He arbitrary. The fall of man was ordained, and man's redemption is ordained. In the redemption of God's elect, He will glorify His holiness. He will glorify His righteousness. He will glorify His covenant love. He will glorify His grace. He will glorify His mercy. He will glorify His wisdom. All of the divine attributes we can imagine and are revealed in the Word of God, God will glorify in the redemption of the elect. On the other hand, He will glorify His righteousness and His justice in the damnation of sinners who perish in their sin. That, my friend, wraps up all reality from eternity past to eternity future. God created this universe to bring glory to Himself and in the salvation of some and in the just damnation of others, He will glorify before this creation, before the unfallen angels, before His elect. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will bring glory to Himself in the truth and reality of creation and redemption. God has ordained the fall. God has given to us redemption from the fall. Those who perish will do so willingly. Those who perish will do so for their sin. God is just. He is not arbitrary in His justice. This takes care of everything. God created the universe for His mere good pleasure. But we are not to think that God is unloving nor unkind. In the truth and reality of the gospel, who can say God has not been just, kind, and loving and gracious? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will may come. Men will not come. Men will refuse. They'll go to hell for their sins. Where is there injustice in that? But offense against an infinite being is an infinite offense and determines the nature of eternal punishment. God will be glorified in all things. What is the end then of creation? All creation will be destroyed. The world in which we live is not eternal. Matter is not an eternal thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matter is a created fact. It once did not exist. It now exists. And the time will come when, as we know it, it will no longer exist. All creation will be destroyed. The entire universe, and recreated. The redeemed will be glorified, and there will be a universe free from sin, and God shall be all in all. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. How can the eternal Son of God subject himself to the Father? Isn't that some type of inherent subordinationism? Not at all, because it is the Son of God as the glorified God-man. There will never be a time since the incarnation that we can separate the two natures of our Lord. He is enthroned in heaven as the God-man. He is the last Adam, the second man. And he will present what the first Adam failed to do, all of creation before the Father. God's purpose will not be thwarted. No, not by the fall of man. No, not by the power of the devil. No, not by the schemes of populations and dictators in the human race. God's purpose is infallible. This includes the final glorification or the adoption of all believers. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation anxiously waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. Creation is pictured as straining its neck to get a glimpse of that which it anticipates. All of creation. This world in which we live groans under our weight. It is because of man's sin that we have all of the ills in this world, both moral and man-made and natural. They're all because of man's sin.
For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation, the final unveiling of the sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity. The word vanity, mataios, means futile. Right across everything in this life, futility. Right across the entire universe, futility. Everything's been dragged down because of the sin of man. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That is the exact reading of the original language. The liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the huiothesion, the adoption, to wit, that is the redemption of our body. Look at any systematic theology and you will see that we have effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, that is repentance and faith, justification, adoption, and sanctification. It is through the reality of adoption in the redemptive purpose that you and I receive the Holy Spirit. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But our adoption is not yet complete. We have received the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our redemption. He is the down payment of our full final redemption, which is in the future, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But our adoption is not adoptio. Add to, opto, to choose. Adoption means to be placed into a family. But the original language is huiothesion. Do not think in Latin. Think in New Testament Greek. Huiothesion, huios is son. Thesis is to place as a son. When a young boy reached the age of maturity in the Roman Empire, and Paul alludes to this, his father would take him to the agora, the academic, the civic center and the marketplace in the middle of the town. And he would tell the mayor, today my son, blood son, not an adopted son, but my blood son has reached his majority. And they would place the boy upon a pedestal. And the mayor would give a speech, what it meant to be a full citizen of Rome. Today you're no longer a boy, you're a full citizen of Rome. These are the privileges, these are the responsibilities of citizenship. Then the father would stand behind the boy and take off the outer garment, the toga of boyhood, and place upon a pure white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. Our glorified bodies at our resurrection will be the toga virilis before the universe. Redemption will be complete. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's what God is doing in us. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? The liberty of the glory of the sons of God. And we will stand glorified before the universe, and redemption will be complete. He makes all things new. This means the recreation of the entire universe as a habitation for the redeemed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Turn there if you would.
This seems to be at this point a rather abstract declaration of truth, abstract theology. We're speaking about redemption and damnation. We are speaking about the moral self-consistency of God, that He is not the author of sin, and yet He ordains evil. And ordaining evil is not wrong if God has a morally sufficient purpose for that, and He will work it to His glory and good. For good and evil only exist in the reality of God. And we have no right to judge Him. And now we come to the final thought. This is awesome, and it's not abstract. It is intensely practical and should govern our Christian experience. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, totally unexpected, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Do you believe in the Big Bang theory? I do. It's future. Do you think that mankind's going to destroy this earth with an atomic cataclysm? God will. In which the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. When we consider a true biblical world and life view, in the context of which God has ordained the fall and ordained evil to glorify all of His attributes in the redemption of men, when we look to the future that there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, when we see that all of these things are going to be destroyed, what manner of persons ought we to be? This is not speculation. This is divine revelation. Men speculate about the future. Someone asked me the other day about a retirement program. I said, I have a good retirement program. They said, really, with whom? With God. Great is your reward in heaven. Is your Christianity practical? Is your unconverted state practical? Those of you who are unsaved, is your converted unconverted state practical? We look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The new heavens and the new earth will be a hell to you unless God makes you righteous. It will be the fulfillment of all of our desire if we are truly saved. For we look for new heavens and a new earth. Not sitting in clouds, not playing harps, but wherein dwelleth righteousness. The moral character of the future excludes you to hell fire unless you are one with Jesus Christ. One in union by faith. One with Him in the wilderness temptation. One with Him in the truth and reality of Christian experience. And one with Him in our ultimate adoption and glorification. This is the end that God ordained for creation. The first Adam failed. The last Adam and second man, to the glory of God, has proven and credentialed himself as Lord and Savior, and as glorified God-man sits on the throne of His glory, ordaining all things, possessing all power, and the promise of God is that we will see new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All of the universe will be characterized by God's moral self-consistency, and unless you are saved and in Jesus Christ, there will be no place for you. Look to Christ. While it is today, don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, bless thy word.